Greetings, everyone. You know, around East Texas, we have a lot of strange-sounding little towns. Tony just reminded me of something that actually happened during George Bush's campaign when he was coming to Tyler to speak in Tyler Junior College auditorium. And there was a fellow over there who was the custodian. He was a little bit hair-lipped. And only when you understand that some of the towns around here have rather strange names do you really get and understand what the man went through. He had just finished mopping and cleaning up the entire floor when here came a group of Secret Service people clomping in from outside. They were walking all over, and he yelled at them, "Hey, get off my floor!" They looked around, and they said, "You don't understand. We're from the White House." He said, "I don't care if you're from Troop, Van, ARP, or the White House. Get off my floor!" Have you heard of the town called ARP? There's a town called ARP. ARP. Around here. Because these tapes go out to the audio to about 900 people, and well over 100 are receiving the video, I have some things to tell you about that I'll make a part of the tape that goes out rather than just this group here in Tyler. Yesterday I did a television program, the second one, that will be, perhaps, we might change our mind a little later depending on the content, but we already have two in the can, so to speak, ready to send out. Because I also sent, just a few days ago, a check for $9,000 to Superstation WGN in Chicago. So we have two specials, we're going to call them, because we're only going to be airing two programs on WGN, commencing on the 8th and again on the 15th of June, and it will be at the abominably early hour of 6 a.m. Eastern, which gives us the Eastern Seaboard Monday morning when there are millions of people getting up and getting ready to go to work. We're hoping that a few of them at least will watch the program. It's the only time we could obtain. We could not get a Sunday time, and we thought maybe we better do that to at least get the name in the national edition of TV Guide and dozens of local newspapers all over the country, of course, wherever WGN is carried, and it is carried and is subscribed to by 47 million American homes. Now, I know that's utterly worthless, obviously, on the West Coast or a mountain or even really here in Central. 5 a.m. is way too early. But a 6 a.m. on a Monday is not unrealistic up and down the entirety of the Atlantic seaboard. I did a program yesterday. I can repeat a few little things about that here for you in a minute. Also, Mark has sent some audition tapes. I sent out a letter. We believe we're going to be on the Odyssey Cable Network. I'm not at all sure that they will at all balk on the audition tapes that we sent them or tell us that we can't have the time that they told us we could have. But we are scheduled to commence June 5th at 7:30 a.m. on Friday morning, and thereafter for three more weeks, 4 weeks in all, on the Odyssey Cable Network, which is national. Now, that will be 7:30 Eastern, 6:30 Central, 5:30 and 4:30 and so on. So again, anywhere the other side of Central Time, it's utterly worthless to us. But at least there are many, many millions of people that do subscribe to those cable networks. So we hope that with that and with the advertising, the name, of course, in TV Guide, that there will be some people who will tune in. Some people have misunderstood about the Feast of Tabernacles down at the boardwalk, the four hotels in Panama City Beach. What they said was we could have run of the house, but that didn't mean their suites. It only meant their standard two-bed motel rooms, and they're varying sizes. Some of them have like a microwave and a coffee maker, and some do not. Also, we worked out a deal where the church will subsidize, and that's what we're going to do, for up to $2,400. The first 50 rooms, they all may be taken already, I don't know. So that instead of $60, the first 50 people who call down there will get theirs for $49.50 per night for the entirety of the feast. I wanted to put that out on tape so they would understand it. One gentleman had called down there and found out that the suites, which do have a full kitchen and a balcony and one bedroom with two double beds, are nevertheless $99 a night. For that same amount of money, you can probably get a fairly nice condo in another area that might even be better, a little more upscale. And many, many people have gone to Panama City over the years, so they understand what is there. And a lot of people will want to go back to the same place they had in previous years. So all we're really contracting for is for the big meeting room, which is going to cost us $500 a day. but that's not predicated upon a certain arbitrary number of rooms that we must book. It doesn't matter whether we book 200 or 100 or 25. We told them from the very get-go, as they say, that people are going to be scattering all over Panama City Beach and making their own reservations, but we will have that brand new, glittering, beautiful convention center every single day. Also, Kimberling Inn up in Branson, their prices, we'll have a price sheet out for you. I'll send a special letter probably in the next couple of weeks when we get every last detail about all three of the festival sites. And we are definitely a go for Kings Beach in Lake Tahoe. The numbers are very encouraging. We're edging toward 500 down at Panama City Beach. We're over 350 for Kimberling Inn up near Branson. And we're over 150 already out in Tahoe. And between now and September, we hope that those numbers will climb a little bit. And, of course, in our newspaper, the next one that will come out before the feast, we hope to have a great big two- or three-page spread of pictures and all the information, maps, the numbers that people should call, and so on, and urge people to come to the feast, plus an article about the Feast of Tabernacles. I gave the people in the tape that I did yesterday a little bit of a shock, I think, when I opened by saying there is going to come an invasion of this earth from outer space. I said there's going to be set up a new world government, a new world order. There is going to be a new world capital. And then I talked about how the conspiracy theorists usually get very, very nervous when you talk about one world government or a new world order. But of course, then I led into the gospel and that Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth. There are people who've taken exception with headlines. There's a young lady named Judy Sellers who attended our second formative meeting down in New Orleans who provides a very vital service for all of those who have the internet and are on the World Wide Web. I receive 2 to 3 big sheets filled with headlines every single week. I can then look into all the news that I want to. I can interrogate on my own World Wide Web, my own access to it, which I've done, German news, European news, some other countries, Great Britain, and I can follow out and get the same material she does. But she saves me a lot of time by zipping it over to Chris Cumming, who then zips it down to me, and I can get the headlines as well as the in-depth articles behind the headlines from all over the world. Here are just a few of the headlines in the last couple of weeks. Some of them you might recognize, some you might not. Bomb kills Israeli allied militiamen in Lebanon. Italy mudslides bury people alive, worst flooding in decades. Growing poverty could cause world health crisis. Indonesian province plans to kill 170,000 dogs to kill a rabies, to stop a rabies outbreak. African disease is rampant. The United Nations says it's due to poverty and the environment. Killer tornadoes, violent storms, large hail sweep through the south again. Murdered papal guard was East German spy. Head of new European Central Bank says he will serve for a full 8 years. Israeli Prime Minister angered by Hillary's pro-Palestinian remarks. The founder of Hamas, terrorist organization, vows military operations will continue. India conducts 2 separate nuclear tests, draws world condemnation. Pakistan says it will conduct its own nuclear tests. U.S. imposes sanctions against India, refuses, European, including England, refuses to join in. United Arab Emirates are spending $15 billion on new arms. Rockets and shells crash into Israel from Lebanon. Gingrich to go to Israel. We'll stop in Italy to see the Pope. But yesterday a headline came in, I've got to change that. Gingrich now, because of some furor from the Palestinians, has said he's going to cancel the trip. North Korea hints it will continue its nuclear program. Israel blasts European Union trade restrictions being imposed upon Israel. 6.5 earthquake hits Papua New Guinea. Once in a millennium sky event captured. And you all know about the meteorite shower that is expected to do terrible damage to hundreds of satellites. Indonesia erupts in rioting, hundreds dead, Suharto resigns. Palestinians say they are proud of riots. India boasts it has a big bomb after nuclear tests. Cholera outbreak in Dar es Salaam. Health officials say overuse of antibiotics threatens the health of the entire world. Arafat wants Jewish settlements declared war crimes. Lebanon vows attacks will continue until occupation ends. Flood in northern Russia traps thousands. 75,000 evacuated as flood spread in Paraguay. Germany says far-right crimes surge in 1997. 5.5 quake rocks northeast Colombia. Death toll in Italy rises from mudslides. Cannibalism reported in famine-stricken North Korea. Egypt, Syria warn Israel to quit Lebanon. And on it goes. There's another dozen of them here about the smoke drifting up here into Texas and all the way into Missouri. A Mexico heat wave that claims more victims. Nuclear arms race could resurrect Cold War conflicts. Jerusalem will be forever Israel's capital, according to Benjamin Netanyahu. Iran begins air force games. Syrian armed forces conduct maneuvers. No breakthrough in Mideast peace talks. And so on. Then when you read Matthew 24 and Luke 21, nation shall rise against nation, and you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. What we would hasten to tell ourselves if we are scoffers like millions, oh, well, there have always been earthquakes. Oh, well, there have always been disease outbreaks. Oh, but there have always been droughts and there have always been famines. But there haven't always been nations all over the place, including third world nations intent on the extermination of Israel, that are stockpiling anthrax and smallpox. There haven't always been American presidents who have given orders to the military to begin stockpiling vaccines against these deadly diseases, and you haven't always been treated to the fact that nuclear proliferation has put the capability to obliterate about 20 worlds like ours in the hands of many, many nations all over the world, and that a nation such as China, and it's been absolutely proved now, who sent its agents hundreds of times into the White House, that had personal private talks with President Clinton himself and with Ron Brown, and that this man who was in hiding, who has now come back into the United States, who is telling the truth about what really happened, has indicated that the quid pro quo for the tremendous numbers of hundreds of thousands of dollars that were funneled to the DNC to aid in the Clinton campaign, the quid pro quo was American technology having to do with missile guidance systems. Only about a year and a half ago, President Clinton, in a State of the Union message, stood there, and he already had a secret CIA memorandum which said the exact opposite. But he said, and I heard him, we can be assured tonight that there is not one single nuclear missile that is targeting one single American child. And then he said, no, not one, not a single one. Those words will be quoted exactly in the next issue of World Watch. But now a recent secret, as well as one other unclassified report from the CIA, has documented that there are actually 13 big ICBMs in hardened missile silos in China that are targeting American cities. That includes Dallas-Fort Worth. Multi-megaton, huge nuclear weapons in China have been aimed at the United States for a long time. But they are upgrading, all of that information will be coming along, their ICBMs, their IRBMs, and their short-range tactical nuclear missiles, 1,100 range, that kind of a range on those. And they have gotten the technology directly from American aerospace and American firms who are doing business with the Chinese. And the floodgate was opened up by Ron Brown and by the deals that were cut with the White House and the Department of Commerce itself in return for campaign contributions. And they did come directly from the Chinese government. Well, some people, and there are debates raging right now, probably not today, but they were yesterday. I looked in on them the last couple, 3 days on the floor of the House of Representatives, and some people are actually calling it treason. They're saying that anyone who would sell America's secrets that have to do with missile technology in order to merely get elected and have a few more years in the White House, some people think that's treason. There was a book many years ago that was written by the John Birch Society, None Dare Call It Treason. And, of course, all they're doing now is smoke and mirrors and saying, well, we knew that there were abuses, and so we Democrats join with the Republicans in saying we need finance reform, campaign finance reform. It's like there's nothing really bad, everybody's doing it, but this puts a completely different cast on things, doesn't it? Now, with India using the excuse of China to explode its nuclear weapons, underground tests, but nevertheless exploding nuclear weapons, and with Pakistan, and not one newscast so far has mentioned any of the religious overtones at all, have they? Not a one of them has said one word. You all know that Bangladesh and Pakistan on each side of India split off as a result of the clashes between Hindus and Muslims. And Pakistan is Muslim, Islamic, as is Bangladesh. And those people hate one another. India has had the bomb for a long time. It had low-yield kiloton range dirty bombs, the Hiroshima type, for years, but it's been working on its technology for decades now, and we've known for a good more than 10, 15 years that India had the bomb. So now we virtually are entering a new Cold War, this time not from Russia, but from the biggest nation on the face of the earth, more than a quarter of the population of the world, in China. And from now on, just like the Situation Room in the White House did for about 44 solid years when they were essaying to do anything with regard to Southeast Asia, whether to send American troops in order to combat what it was likened in the Eisenhower administration to the domino effect, that if one nation like Vietnam fell, so would all of Southeast Asia. But before we would do that, the White House Situation Room always had to say, yes, but what will the Russians do? So now the new wave that has entered is, yes, but what will the Chinese do? So now what will the Chinese do about North and South Korea? And what will they do about Kemoy and Matsu? And what will they do about the Spratly Islands? And what will they do about the fact that Vietnam and Malaysia and the Philippines all claim the Spratlys, which are oil rich, but so does China, and that she has modern ships, and now she's got guidance systems, super sophisticated, thanks to American technology, atop missiles that can reach all of those areas and can reach every city of the United States, according to our own Congress, except Disneyland. Southern Florida is the only part of the United States that cannot be reached by Chinese missiles, so I guess everybody ought to flee to Key West, but that's the world we live in. I want to take you through a few of the prophecies from a little different perspective. I did this once before, but I want to lead up to it by having you turn to 1 Thessalonians. You would think hardly a prophetic book. But what we're going to do is to say, since we know that 1 Thessalonians is the very first letter that was ever written, so far as we know, and that was received and carefully kept and that was preserved down through the centuries, and Origen and Tertullian and others gave it the weight of Scripture, and eventually when the New Testament canon was complete, it was received along with all the other 13 letters, 14 in all, of the Apostle Paul, as a part of the received text, and was not spurious as some were. So let's just say that we are there in that day and that time, and instead of turning to an old familiar passage in the Bible, we are receiving a letter from the Apostle Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus to our little congregation in the city of Thessaloniki. And we will ask, what is going on in the church? Why is Paul writing the letter? What is the point of his letter? What is happening where he is, or what is he concerned about where we are? He opens up with his salutary statement, as he always does. Paul, Silvanus, Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. I know many of you have the prayer list. Some of you are on the World Wide Web. We have a very large list now of names, and you see in the announcement today there are people that desperately need your prayers. By the time you pray for all those people, you've been on your knees a good 35, 40 minutes probably, and it's sometimes difficult to pray for all that we need to pray for. But they said, and they weren't lying about it, God's Holy Spirit inspired it, that they really love these people and they continually made mention of them in their prayers and probably thinking of them as individuals. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, and labor of love, and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. All of this in the first chapter is pretty much salutary, and talking about how they had turned, verse 9, the latter part, from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for the second coming of Christ. Now chapter 2, yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain, but even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Now, let's go to the 16th chapter of Luke right quickly and go back and see what he's referring to. Because Luke catalogs exactly what happened to them back in Philippi. Luke writes, verse 11, chapter 16, "Then loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia." Macedonia, as you know, is above the Peloponnesus of Greece. "And a colony," meaning that there was a Jewish synagogue there, and there were quite a number of Jews. "And we were in that city abiding certain days, and on the Sabbaths," I'll just point out in passing, it is plural, it is sabbaton, and it is not the weekly Sabbath that is implied, and the commentaries point that out. This was the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Sabbaths, and so it was actually on what we call Pentecost. "We went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made." Apparently there was a gathering place there. And they went out by a riverside to be out of doors, and some of the people went there for prayer. "And we sat down and spoke unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things spoken of by Paul." They began to ask questions. He began to teach. It was like a Bible study that developed, an impromptu Bible study. "And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us." So she was fairly well-to-do. She was a seller of very fine fabric, a dyed purple fabric. I don't know whether it was something like silk or whether it was something like linen or it was something made of some other animal hair or something like perhaps maybe made of flax or something else, but she did have quite a thriving business, and it was large enough to allow these men to stay. "It came to pass that we went to prayer," they continued to do that, "a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us," she was demon-possessed, "which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying," the usual crystal ball gazer, the palm reader of the day. "The same followed Paul and us, crying, said, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation," and probably said it very snippily and cattily, like she was boasting or bragging. But she was making a lot of noise, and she was being very obnoxious. Isn't it interesting? The demon had to state the truth, but the demon that spoke through her could have put a twist on it and made it sound like sarcasm. "And this she did many days." Now, Paul put up with it quite a while. Interesting. "And Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit," not the woman. He didn't get mad at the woman. He recognized. And so he said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out in that same hour. Doesn't say immediately. But in that same hour, the woman was relieved of that possession. "And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them to the marketplace under the rulers," or the agora, the open-air place, which is also a place at a meeting of the town council, "brought them to the magistrate, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. So the magistrates whipped up the crowd. The crowd actually stripped the clothes off of those poor men and commanded them to be beaten. And when they had laid many stripes upon them," verse 23 of Luke 16, "they cast them into prison and told the jailer to keep them there safely." Luke 16 and verse 22 and 3. Did I say Luke? I meant Acts. Thank you very much. Yeah, I'm thinking Luke wrote it. Thank you. Acts 16, 22, 23. "And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in his stocks." That's pretty heavy. They're not only in jail locked up, but now they got to have their feet and their arms in stocks so they can't even move. "And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God." That's really striking. Very, very contrary to human nature. Very unusual. Although many people pray, they don't usually get around to singing praises unto God. "And the prisoners heard them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake. so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loosed. And that was miraculous. It wasn't just a result of the earthquake, although you can see that an earthquake would probably dislodge some old rusty iron doors or something like that. But what about the bands and the stocks on their arms and their legs? All of their bands were loosed, and the keeper of the prison woke out of his sleep and saw the prison doors open, drew out his sword, and was going to kill himself because he thought they were going to kill me anyway. Supposing that the prisoners had fled, Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, we're all here." He called for a light, sprang in, came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Talk about a witness. That man knew, these are men of God. This is not some kind of a trick. This is the real thing. And he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved and your house." Does that mean just, "I believe on him"? Or does it mean believe all that he said, all that he taught, and the purpose for his coming to this earth, and his message that he brought, and of course in his death, his burial, and the purpose of his resurrection, and what he's been doing ever since? And the Apostle Paul had been preaching and teaching and preaching and teaching until a large number of people were being converted. And this man, who knows, maybe he'd even been in the audience before, but certainly this was the catalyst that drove him to his knees, just as Paul himself, when he was Saul and was persecuting the church, had been stricken, knocked down, and blinded, and it brought him to his senses, and immediately his mind was open. "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes." So the prisoner actually treated their backs, probably put some kind of a salve or an ointment on them after washing all the blood off, probably provided them with other clothing. "And he was baptized, he and his household," all of his, "straightway. When he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house." Well, then you can read the rest of that. But it said that they were Romans. They were fearful to doing anything further to them. Verse 40, "They went out of the prison, entered into the house of Lydia. When they had seen the brethren, they comforted them, and department of the magistrates didn't do anything further to them." Back in 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter, he's reminding them. And they had to know, because it wasn't that much of a distance, although Thessaloniki is way down across a rather large estuary, but it is down much further south from Macedonia. "Even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile." And he's referring to all the things that were happening by other teachers around, including some of those that we read of later that were affecting the church, like Diotrephes and Alexander the coppersmith. And of course, then there were others mentioned in the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation, such as the Nicolaitans and Jezebel. "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who judges or tries our hearts. Neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness." They weren't after their money or their material possessions. That's unique. Just get up and look over TV a little bit tomorrow morning if you doubt that. Some of them will spend up to 30% of their time begging for money, and some of them with tears in their eyes. "Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ." That is, they did not ask for tithes or offerings from them, but he's saying they could have. We might have been burdensome, but they weren't. "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own lives, because you were dear to us." And remember how that church started. Remember what Paul had to go through. Remember the suffering and the persecution. I have never been beaten. I've been in a couple of three, four fights in my life, I guess. And I got this funny little thing here because I didn't duck that right cross one time when I was a kid in elementary school. But I've never had someone rip my shirt off and take a cat of nine tails to me and lay lashes on me so deep that they left great big white stripes all over my back. Like the Apostle Paul, five times he was beaten with 39 stripes. And once he was beaten so badly and stoned to boot that they dragged him out to the garbage dump and left him there because they couldn't detect a pulse and thought that he was dead. Now that's a man that suffered for the sake of the gospel. That's not a man living in palaces. That's not a man with a red carpet laid out who arrives at the foreign potentate's palace in a jet aircraft and is ferried there in a limousine, and I won't berate that or belabor it. But that was a man who was dragged sometimes into prison for what he did and had to suffer right to the point of death many, many times. You remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. They didn't want them to come back and say, yes, but we think you had a different motive. And Paul is reminding them of all that. Why? Now notice, he's going to lead up to something here. And I won't read all of this entire book, but I want to show you what was happening in the church at that time and why the Apostle Paul is writing to them. Let's skip over to chapter 3. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved, that is, he shouldn't leave the church or he shouldn't be upset because of these afflictions. For yourselves know that we're appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation. And as it came to pass, and you know, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor had been in vain. But now when Timothy came from you to us and brought us good tidings of your faith and your charity, that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also do to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all of our affliction and distress by your faith, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. Because it was their fruit, and they did dearly love these people, and they must have known them very deeply and personally. For what thanks can be rendered to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. In the fourth chapter, chapter 4, verse 1, furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us, and that was orally, how you ought to live and to please God, so you would abound more and more, for you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, because it was commonplace in that society, in bacchanalian orgies, and in temple rituals, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel, meaning his wife, his spouse, in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God, because that was commonplace in society and all around them, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. For God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despises not man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. And then he talks about brotherly love, but notice in verse 11, he said that you study to be quiet and do your own business, that is, pay attention to your own trade. Work with your hands and earn your living, to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Now, interesting, they commanded them that. Well, do you think of a commandment that he could even quote? What about the fourth one? 6 days shalt thou labor. People forget that. And do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. You know, there's another part to that commandment. It doesn't say 6 days shalt thou lollygag around and loll around and sleep and get up about 10 or 11 o'clock and let somebody else take care of you. 6 days shalt thou let the society feed and clothe you. No, 6 days shalt thou labor. So he was setting them the example because Paul himself was a tent maker and oftentimes showed that he would go and actually resort to working with his own hands. They probably purchased the hides and had to sit there and put them together and make tents or shelters for people and thus earn a little bit of a living as they went along. Because in some cases, because they were super sensitive to people's own sensitivities about corruption and about tithing and so on, and they could use it against them, that is, detractors could accuse them or use it against them if they appeared to be taking money of people. Paul refused it. Worked with their own hands, fed and clothed themselves, and didn't take one dime from those people. Remember the ninth chapter of 1 Corinthians when he addressed that in very great detail. So he said, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without in your community, and that you may have lack of nothing. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are dead or asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. And then he talked about the resurrection. Now, chapter 5 and verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, and that certainly applies to us today, that that day should overtake you as a thief. You know, there were hundreds of millions of people who were surprised when the Berlin Wall came down. But there were several million Americans who were not. And they were people who had been hearing my broadcast for about 25 or 30 years, or 40, 42 years, whatever, and my father before me. They weren't shocked at all. There were people all over this country, including the CIA and the NSC and the various intelligence agencies of all the military organizations and the FBI, who didn't know that the Soviet Union was going to implode, or that Eastern Europe was coming out from behind the Iron Curtain, that Germany would reunify, that all those nations, Bulgaria and Hungary and Romania and Poland, and I knew that and said so at Jekyll Island in 1978, didn't I, at the Feast of Tabernacles, and had been saying so for decades before that, naming the countries of Eastern Europe, which had always been a part of the Holy Roman Empire, and which will be a part of the beast power that rises up in Europe, probably called a United States of Europe. We are not in darkness that time will overtake us as a thief. We're just not, because we know what to look for. The abomination of desolation stand in the holy place where it ought not, and Jerusalem surrounded with armies. But what should we look for vis-a-vis the church? What should we look for in and among all those people who once were the very greatly unified, dedicated, zealous church called the Worldwide Church of God? I just received an email yesterday. Mr. Chris Cumming told me he believes that if you were to catalog them all, including those that are sort of church in the home that have incorporated or organized, there are more than 250 different church organizations that have come out of the Worldwide Church. Not just 6 or 8 or 10 that I could name right quickly, but 250. That's absolutely ridiculous. But see, if I were one of those people and I'm standing before the Lord Jesus Christ at His coming, I'm going to say, but you see, Lord, I got into this thing about the calendar, and I just couldn't accept the postponements. You know what Jesus might say to him? What calendar did Abraham use? I hadn't even told him which was the first month yet. What calendar did Abraham use? What calendar did Isaac and Jacob use? Which days annually did they observe? Did Abraham observe the Passover? Didn't I tell my disciples, you will see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves cast out? And somebody else is going to say, yes, but I was a real believer that we're the Philadelphia church. Why? Do you live in Philadelphia or someplace in Oklahoma? What makes you think that? But then they'll say, well, this guy was he was carrying on after Herbert W. Armstrong. Oh, really? I got an older brother I didn't know about? Well, anyway, there are going to be some real excuses that some people are going to come up with. It's going to be really funny. And the excuse I want to hear is why they are separate and why they will have nothing to do with each other. And I've been orchestrating that theme for 20 years. And now it happened in the CGI, all over again, with a board of 8 men who set themselves up as judges and decided that they're going to judge God with what God had already done commencing in August of 1995. And they're going to judge and say, God didn't do it right. God should not have left that man in here preaching the best sermons of his life, writing the best booklets of his life, writing the best articles of his life, causing the church to grow as never before, 22% up at the Day of Atonement, 15.6% up in the aggregate for the Holy Days of 1995, 97, I should say, beg your pardon, 1997. A real upturn in growth. No, Lord, we're not going to have that. What we're going to do is get rid of this Jonah, and then the church is really going to take off and grow because God is going to bless us. So they got rid of their Jonah, and church went down 50% in a matter of weeks. And from all that I can tell, it is gradually going down still. I want to hear all those excuses. I want to hear why people who believe in God Almighty and Jesus Christ, His Son, as our Savior, and who believe with all of their hearts that when we sin, there's only one thing. We can do two things, I guess. We can commit suicide, number one, but that would be another sin, adding sin to sin, because it is murder of oneself. Or we can get on our knees and just bawl and cry and beg God to forgive us brokenheartedly and say, please, Father, forgive me for my sin. Now, if that is not what you're supposed to do, if what you're supposed to do is to go off into the desert somewhere and find a cave and wait to die, then someone needs to inform me of where that scripture is in the Bible. I'm not familiar with that one. But I took the choice of repentance and of asking God's forgiveness and ask it and ask it and ask it day after day, night after night, month after month, year after year. And I saw the fruits and the proof that God's forgiveness had been granted. And I saw the growth. Now I have to think about the motives of those who were thinking in different terms. And I want to be, I believe I will be there. I'm going to hear those conversations. I think an awful lot of other people will as well when Jesus Christ stands on the Mount of Olives and when he gets around to it to interrogate people briefly. Because as I've said before, you know, I can go back. I've got a lot of files at home. I've got files. I've been looking through some of them today. They go back into the 1950s. I've got a stack of sermon notes, I guess, as high as my waist if I'd stacked them all up together. And I've still got a lot of folders, even from geography class in Ambassador College. And because I used to draw the maps and all of that type of thing, I've kept them. I don't know why. Maybe someday my grandkids will be interested in looking through them. But what made me think about it was how we gather in our attics and our garages as we go through life, a sort of a collection of our past lives. And some of these things become important to us, like photo albums. So it occurred to me in the reality of the second coming of Jesus Christ that someday Jesus himself may pick up this folder and may look through it, and he may look at this letter, whether it's signed by four people or eight people, and he may want to know, why did you write that, and what was in your mind, and why did you say what you said? Because these things are a matter of record, aren't they? They are a record. Do we suppose that when Jesus Christ stands on the Mount of Olives, that every envelope and every letter and every folder and everything that has ever been written by anyone is suddenly destroyed and there is no record whatsoever? It doesn't really remain for the angels in heaven to have duplicated every note or letter or memorandum you or I ever wrote to show Jesus Christ some of the material that he might use when he decides to sort of take us through what some of our problems were. When I think of it in that way, there are probably a lot of things you and I ought to really think about and go back and find and see if we can find a shredder. Because some of it we don't necessarily want to be around, do we, at that time? And I don't mean the picture albums, of course, but let's go to 2 Thessalonians. Now you see, here were these people who were being told to watch, verse 6, watch and be sober. What was he talking about, by the way, before I leave that, chapter 5, verses 1 through 6? You're not children of the night, but of the day. Let's not sleep. What's he talking about? Watch yourself. Look introspectively. Look at yourself. Well, he'd been talking about all of these great events, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. He's not talking about spiritual loss of salvation. There are two kinds of salvation presented in the Bible. Luke 21:36, watch you therefore and pray always that you might be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. And the things that he had just gone through and recited in Luke 21 are the same things of Matthew 24, the stuff of these headlines that I just read to you. Now, I got a grandson. He's my home today. Cheryl's having to take care of him because he has a little bit of a sinus infection, a problem of some kind, and he's not feeling too terribly well. He will enter the sixth grade next year. A few days ago, up in Missouri, officials found three boys in the sixth grade who were deliberately planning a copycat massacre, who were going to trigger the fire alarm in their school on the last day of school and lie in wait in the bushes with rifles and kill as many of their classmates as they possibly could. Do I want my grandson to escape this filthy world where even in the fifth and the sixth grade he is going to be exposed to drugs? exposed to homosexuals, where the rotten educational systems in our countries, in our country, in our states, are actually telling people in kindergarten, not about Adam and Eve, but Adam and Steve, about daddy's roommate and all this garbage that they're putting in people's minds. And people are always just wearing the hair shirt and beating their breasts and saying, I can't understand it. He was such a nice kid. He was sort of a class clown. I don't know why 15-year-old so-and-so got a rifle, went in there running around just killing and shooting. I understand another one or two have died since the time that he killed both of his parents and then began loosing a fusillade against the entire school because the kid was fascinated with guns and with violence. He was voted earlier the kid most likely to start World War III, for pity's sake. Too bad somebody didn't grab him, stand him against the wall, and shoot him in the knee with a .22. And then they could repair the damage, and they could, you know, give him the shots and give him the antibiotics and repair the damage. He'd limp a little bit for a while. He'd get over it. And they'd say, now you understand what it's like to be shot. Maybe that's not what should happen. What do you think will happen in the kingdom of God? Well, in the first place, they won't have access to a gun. In the second place, if they did have, there'd be an angel standing there just, whoop, what are you doing? And right there. Before it even got started, because God is going to eradicate crime. So we have these things to be concerned with, and I know that self-preservation and the preservation of life and property of our loved ones is a very powerful motive. It's a very powerful motive. I would tend to leap out of the way of an onrushing car. I would tend to struggle if I fell into a pool. I would tend to want to save my life if I could. And you feel so helpless when you think maybe you can't. I'll give you a couple of contrasts, and I think, I don't know, maybe my son Matthew's got something eventually he's got to do in life that other than all the things that he's already doing so very, very well. But when I was living on South Orange Grove in Pasadena, California, I would always park right before our gate. There was a gate that electronically would open, and I didn't drive all the way into the driveway because the kids with their little tricycles would drive in there, and on a rare occasion that gate would be left open, but I'd park under the portico. And I would come roaring out oftentimes the last minute, getting into my jacket with a cup of coffee and ready to go to class because I was teaching several classes during the day and had to be there on a schedule at 8 o'clock. Came roaring out there and jumped into the car and cranked it up and stuck it in reserve and just in reverse and was just about to back out when I thought I heard a beep. I was in the car and the door was shut. And I thought, what was that? So I got out of the car, and I opened it and looked all around, and I looked around and went back to the back of the car, and there, clear up underneath the right rear wheel on his little tricycle was Matthew, my youngest son who is deaf. He's deaf. And he doesn't make noises like that just to hear himself because deaf people don't. But I heard an audible sound, and the door was closed, and I was in the car. And thank God I got out and looked. Now, there was another occasion when Matthew was just a little toddler and had barely able to begin to walk and was sitting on the steps of a pool with his mother there, and she began to look after David or something, and I was down at the other end, and she screamed at me, and I looked, and there was Matthew floating out there about 10 yards away from her, face down in the pool. And so, of course, I just ran and hit the water with a racing dive and got there, and when you finally stand up, if you've ever tried to do that in water about this deep and walk, the water resists your body, and you feel like you're stuck in molasses. And I couldn't get to that kid quick enough. But when I did, I grabbed him, pulled him out of the water, big smile. I didn't want to scare him to death, and so I just made a lot of fun out of it. And it worked, because he just smiled. And, of course, automatically, your throat just closes off. The valve shut down. You're not going to breathe in water. You couldn't do it if you tried. And so he was fine. But it illustrated to me the point of the helplessness that sometimes you feel with that water impeded my progress when I'm wanting to get to my son absolutely instantly and get him out of harm's way and prevent him from drowning. So I understand that motive. God understands that motive, and he says it's a healthy motive. There's one thing called escapism, and there is such concentration on preserving this physical human life as long as you can that you expect to be leaping over obstacles when you're 89 or something, which is ridiculous, but there is a very healthy desire on the part of us to avoid pain and suffering and deprivation and hardship and hunger and cold and extreme heat and so on. And God makes allowance for that, and especially in the case of our loved ones, our wives, our husbands, our children, and our grandchildren. So when God holds out to us the fact that we, if we are watching, and if we are praying, it goes without saying that we're talking about living the kind of a life, as it says, pray without ceasing, praying for each other in one way more than we pray for ourselves, because that's the healthiest way to pray. Have your mind on others, as we read continually here. And in everything give thanks, as he says, but continually pray to God. But we're not continually looking inwardly. That's not what he's saying here when he says, when they say peace and safety. What's peace and safety? That's political. That's economic. That's military. That's talking about the world in which we live. And they give you that song and dance. Do you know today, if the American economy were like that of Germany, 20% unemployment, if we were in the kind of chaos that you see in the streets of Jakarta, on the island of Java, where many hundreds have died, many of them immolated in a fire that was set in a mall, where all they were was a lot of ashes and burnt sticks looking like burnt people. Probably the American outrage over what has been taking place in the White House these last months and years would be so incredible that we might be having the same kind of riots we experienced in 1965. During the very height of the hippie movement, so-called, in the United States, and the war in Vietnam, and the anti-war protests. We might see a whole different attitude on the part of the American people and their approval rating of the man in the White House if the economy weren't healthy. But it shows you people's selfishness, and it shows you that as long as the economy is going along the way it is, and as long as most people seem to be getting theirs and have what they want, they don't care what that man, that woman do in the White House. They just don't care. But if they were in trouble, like the people in the streets of Jakarta, they would care because they'd blame him. They'd want to get rid of him. It's his fault the economy is bad. Do you agree with that? I think it's an obvious observation about the political attitude of many millions. Second Thessalonians now. We beseech you, brethren, I'll go to the second chapter. Again, let's remember, if you were living then and there at that time, and you are unaware of anything that you know today as a modern American citizen right here in Tyler, Texas in 1998, approaching the end of this particular century, but you had been living then, what are you learning about what is supposed to be happening to you and your local congregation and your family and your children and grandchildren in the months and weeks and a year or two right ahead of you? He said that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, which is possible, nor by word, that's all these other false teachers and rumor and gossip, nor by letter, as from us, and there were forgeries. You ought to read the article in Halley's Bible Handbook about how we got the New Testament and all of the spurious and pseudo books and all of that that allegedly were supposed to be some of the epistles of the apostles and others that wrote a lot of absolute nonsense, and how easily the scholars can show you that it was nonsense. Letters as from us, because there were those who would actually forge letters, as the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means or any manner or any method, for that day will not come except there come, bad news, a falling away first. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worship, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Who did that in 70 or 71 A.D.? Does anybody have a name? No, you don't, because it never happened. It never happened. Never took place in history. There was never anyone who entered into the temple while it yet stood, and it stood when Paul wrote that letter. Who said, I am God. Never happened. Never happened. But the high priest allegedly heard an audible voice that said it's time to flee, and those who listened to what he said went with him to Pella, and they escaped with their lives, and hundreds of thousands of Jews were incinerated. They were impaled, and then their bodies smeared with bitumen and set afire, and that's the way they died. And Josephus said that the streets of Jerusalem were brightly lit at night with the burning bodies of the people the Romans were killing. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. He had told them orally. So he's really orchestrating that this is what's going to happen. I wonder if he knew exactly who the man was. And I remember telling you about Simony and about Simon Magus in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts and talking about who was the original Pathor, or the Pater, which is father, and what was Baal Peor. And we talked about that last week a little bit. We had some technical difficulties. I wasn't able to send out that tape, but nevertheless, I've given it to you before. And that Simon Magus became a Simon, the Pathor, or the Peter, or the Potter, or the father of an emerging apostate church. And you read what the Apostle Paul said here. You know what withholds or restrains, what holds it back or prevents it, that he might be revealed in his time. There was a time schedule, and Paul understood that, that God was working on. For the mystery of lawlessness, as it should read, iniquity, does already work. Isn't it amazing that at the close of the first century, it's almost as if a huge curtain comes down across the church. There were only a very few people, little bits and scraps of information, like from Polycarp and Eusebius, but almost nothing. And then until the beginning of the third century, a whole century and a few more years, it's almost a complete blackout. Not a plethora of literature, but a paucity of literature. Until when the curtain rises on the church by the beginning of the third century, it is a completely different church than it was at the close of the first century in the time of John, who wrote the book of Revelation. Now they believe in the immortality of the soul. Now they believe in an ever-burning hell. Now they believe in the Athanasian Creed, which says that God is an hypostasis, which is three in one and is a great mystery, inseparable, one in three, three in one, but not a person, and you can't use the word person, and the doctrine of the Trinity was foisted upon them in 325 at the Council of Nicaea, as well as, of course, the statement that no Christian shall henceforth be found Judaizing by observing the seventh-day Sabbath or the Passover on the 14th of Nisan. So it was a completely different church. My dad used to characterize it as the lost century. But the church that emerged was a very different one from the church that we read of in the New Testament of the Bible. Did this then take place? The mystery of iniquity does already work, only who now lets, and that's the old King James word, my margin says hindereth, and that's what it means, restrains, prevents, until ginomai, G-I-N-O-M-A-I, the Greek word. Look it up in the Diaglot. It means really until he become to be, or until he, as some say, arises in the midst. It seems to indicate this individual was already in the church. He'd either worked his way in from the outside, but he was not a deliberate fraud in the sense that he came as a fraud, and he came in wolf's clothing. He came in sheep's clothing, but he was a wolf. And he was the architect of these mysteries, the Babylonian mystery religion. Then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. One of two things is true. Either Paul didn't know what he was talking about. The Bible isn't the Word of God, or it is. And if it is the Word of God, then Paul is talking about the fact that at the second coming of Christ is when this individual will hold sway. And what's going to happen first to the church? A great falling away. Not a great coalescing. Not a great reunion, no matter how many people are writing about it and talking about it and coming up with schemes. There was a young lady that actually wrote to me, a teenager, I think, who was trying to get all these church leaders together at a feast site that she was going to start up. I mean, people are just doing everything they can to try to get all these people back together again. If you could get rid of all the leaders, the people would get together. But that's, I think there's one exception, that's standing here. I mean, I'd step aside and let them get together any old time. And any one of those people want to walk in here anywhere else where I'm speaking are welcome to walk up and sit down in the front row. More than welcome. I would welcome them with open arms. Even he whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that are perishing. It's in the aorist or the present progressive tense, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. There are so many scriptures I could go through. We could look at Revelation 2 and 3 at all that was happening. We could remember about Diotrephes in 3 John. We could look at the book of Jude and all those who were spots in our feasts of charity. We could look, as we did last week, at Ezekiel 34 of the shepherds that were feeding themselves and not the flock. But Frank, finally, I want you to turn real quickly to the book of Zephaniah. And let's just go in the very brief time that I have remaining back to Zephaniah. And I want to turn to the first chapter and verse 14. The great day of the Eternal is near. It is near and haste greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Eternal, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities. That's an alarm of war, of nuclear war in this case, World War III and the Battle of Armageddon. And I will bring distress upon men. They shall walk like blind men because they've sinned against the Eternal, and their blood shall be poured out as dust and their flesh as dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Eternal's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. And reading up to verse 3 of chapter 2, verse 3, seek ye the Eternal, all ye meek of the earth which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be, it just might be, you shall be hid in the day of the Eternal's anger. That's worth thinking about, isn't it? With all of this going on, I would want my grandchild to be hid if some young idiot begins to unleash a fusillade of bullets in his classroom. And I would want all of my loved ones and all of you and all of your loved ones to be hid if something like that happens in our society. It's worth thinking about. There are two kinds of salvation, spiritual and escaping all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man.